Thank you, Brother Avon. Well, Brother David Duran needs no introduction. We've appreciated his fellowship and service to us over the years. And glad he has the opening service for the convention, because I think he'll have something very interesting for us. It's a one-word title, After, A-F-T-E-R, After. I'm going to let him explain after what. Lord bless your service, Brother David.
Good morning. Your brethren in the Lord Valeria send their love. And since there's a lot to cover, we're going to just dive right in. Let me, first of all, try to put the book of Hebrews in a nutshell. Basically, Paul looked at the Jews and said, "Brethren, you know about the law, especially about Yom Kippur, the Atonement Day. I want to tell you something. The kingdom that's coming is not going to be administered by angels. It's going to be administered by you. And it will be under a new covenant, not under the old one. But before that new covenant can come, Yom Kippur has to come. It's the gospel age. And you, believe it or not, are the Lord's goat. Now, to be successfully sacrificed on this Yom Kippur, you're going to need a lot of faith and discipline. That's what this book is about. That is Hebrews in a nutshell. Making an antitype out of a type that they were all very used to. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something that some of you probably are not going to find very easy to do. And some of you will. That is, open to Hebrews. That part I'm sure everybody can do. You'll notice on your outline, I have a scan there of chapters 1, 2, all the way through 13. What I would like you to do is look at these chapters, and this is the part that some people just simply can't do very well. I want you to take in huge chunks of information. In other words, you're not really going to be reading words. You're going to be seeing half a page or a page at a time, just to see the direction this book is going. Some will find this very difficult, but give it a try anyway. Okay, as Hebrews opens, chapter 1 introduces Jesus, who is going to accomplish God's real plan. And basically in chapter 1, as you can see at an overview glance there, Paul says, this Jesus is much bigger and better than all the angels who administered the law covenant. Then he goes into chapter 2, and he starts with one of my favorite verses. This is kind of an aside, but one of my favorite verses in all the Bible is Paul said, somebody someplace said. And of course, I love that because I never know who it was or where it was said. And if Paul can say that, I feel very comfortable. But nevertheless, what he does here is quote the 8th Psalm. And he says, I want you to realize this is the whole plan in a nutshell. Man is going to rule the earth, but it is not going to be under the administration of angels. He is, and from your outline, Jesus will enlist the seed of Abraham to establish and rule the kingdom. You see that basically when you get down to verse 16, which we'll come back to later. So he's just put us, brethren, in the place of the angels as far as covenants are concerned. The angels did the old covenant. He says, we, brethren, are going to do the new one. Chapters 3 and 4, he breaks up Moses. And he's saying Jesus, like Moses, is building toward a covenant. We will administer it with him if we don't harden our hearts as Israel did. And if you look at those two chapters, 3 and 4, basically he's saying, look, Israel made a mess of it. Please don't do that. It was there to warn us, to help us be successful, so that we can participate with Jesus in this great, great work. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, that's a big chunk. Basically, he's talking about a replacement for the priesthood, because the law had the Aaronic priesthood. He said, no, not in the future. That's not going to be the priesthood. It is going to be the Melchizedek priesthood. So 5 through 7, he says, Jesus and we will be a new order of priesthood. And it has to be developed before a new covenant can exist. We'll see that a little bit later, too. Something we frequently do not consider, that the priesthood comes before the covenant, not the other way around. Chapters 8 through 10. In these, in essence, what's happening is Paul is saying you cannot have a covenant until there is sacrificial blood spilled as a sin offering. Before there can be a covenant, there must be blood. And he says animals didn't work. No, the world would consider this really atrocious, but kind of like the Aztecs and the Mayans, you know, they had human sacrifices. That's what Paul's saying. He says, animals don't work. We need human sacrifices. And then in 11 through 13, Paul's saying, this is a tall order to be a successful sacrifice in the sin offering. So you're going to need faith. He takes all of chapter 11 to talk about that and part of chapter 12. You're going to need confidence and endurance and discipline to complete the assignment. That's the whole book of Hebrews, right in order. You have just scanned it with your own eyes. We're going to go back now and take a look at a couple of highlight verses that help us understand what's happening. But that's it. We get Jesus introduced as the one who will accomplish God's plan. We get Jesus enlisting the seed of Abraham to work with him. We get Jesus replacing Moses in preparing a new covenant. We get Jesus being the head of a new order of priesthood that will administer the covenant. We get the clear statement that the covenant cannot begin until the blood has been spilled. And then we get the final admonitions. This is going to be a tough road, brethren. You're going to need a lot of faith. All right, Roman numeral number 2 on your outline. Hebrews 1. Let's look at the first 3 verses. In these verses, Paul virtually summarizes the entire book of Hebrews, just in 3 verses. How do you get the attention of a Jew? You say, God. You've got his attention. This is how Paul opens the book. God. Couldn't be a stronger word for a Jew. God. After he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, Paul said, look, God's been speaking for a long time. He's done it through prophets. He's done it through allegories. He's done it through types and shadows. He's spoken in many, many ways. Shift. In these last days, 5, 6, and 7, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. Suddenly we see the import of Jesus over every other instrumentality God has used to communicate with humans. Verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Paul can't say it strongly enough, Jesus' position in the universe. When he had made purification of sins, there you have the ransom, he sat down. Paul's going to cover that later in the book of Hebrews. Doesn't look like much of a phrase. We're going to see it's an immensely important phrase. Jesus gave the ransom and he sat down. Keep that in mind. You know, when it first hits you, it's a very illogical sequence. Jesus gave the ransom and he sat down. We're going to see why. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. All right. That's the entire book summarized in three verses. Let's read 1:14 through 2:4. We have in chapter 1 seen how the promises to Jesus and the place of Jesus as far above the angels has been documented by Paul in Scripture. Then he does this switch, which has to be dear to our hearts. Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? You're reading that as a Gentile. It's pretty straightforward. Yeah, we have guardian angels. But to the Jewish mind, these angels had been serving the law. They had been serving almost every function that God had done on the face of the earth since creation. And suddenly Paul says, they are your secret service agents. You know, like the president has secret service agents to protect him. What a turnaround. Paul, when he first addresses the Jews as Christians, he wants to knock them over because their respect for angelic hosts was great. And he's suddenly saying, they are your secret service agents. Wow. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. He just knocked you over, and he's saying, I want you to pay attention. Well, I'm sure they are at this point. He doesn't want them to drift from it as Israel did. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, that was the law, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. He says, God has gone all out to establish in your mind the sobriety of the position in which you find yourself. You have a protection squad of secret service agents called angels. You are not like the law, far above it. Clearly a warning. How shall we escape if we neglect? He said God took some extra measures. He even gave gifts of the Spirit so that you would know that this wasn't any ordinary change of religious thought. This was an event. The early church received the gifts of the Spirit because God wanted to impress upon them something dramatic has changed. Thus he's setting up this book of Hebrews. Let's go. It's not on your outline, but let us by all means look at 1:16. Most translations are not very great there. Pardon? Oh, no wonder. Okay, it is on your outline. Sorry. Okay. 2:16. Let's first of all get 2:5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. All right, what's Paul talking about in Hebrews? He's talking about the world to come. He just said that's concerning which we are speaking is the world to come. It is not subject to the angels. Who is it subject to? Well, there's a lot in between, but we finally get down to verse 16, and he says, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Not a good translation. My margin in the New American Standard says, take hold of angels, but he takes hold of. I like to use the word enlist, which I have on your outline. For assuredly Jesus does not enlist the angels for this assignment, but he enlists the descendants of Abraham. That's us. So Hebrews has opened with this astounding change of ages, with the astounding gifts of the Spirit, with the astounding thought that all of the angels. Wow. You know, in Revelation, when it numbers angels, how many does it say there are? 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. What's 10,000 times 10,000? Is that 100 million? Plus other thousands of thousands. Somewhere over 100 million. I know we like to say we have a guardian angel, but proportionally here it says, are they not all ministering spirit? You may have a whole passel of guardian angels. Because he enlists the seed of Abraham for this assignment. Let's go to chapter 5. First, verse 6. This is taking us into the new priesthood, because a law has to have a priesthood. Just as he also says in another passage, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By the way, I don't know whether you notice it, and you probably will before this lesson is over. Paul likes to take one word out of a scripture and really focus on it. I don't know whether we're going to do much on that word forever there, but forever is one of the words he's going to pick out of that text that he just quoted. And he's going to run it into the ground. He's going to say, this is terribly important, that this is a forever priest. This isn't like Aaron who dropped dead, and then his son dropped dead, and then his grandson dropped dead. This is a priest forever. After the, what's the next word? Order. You know what an order is. An order is not one man. I mean, what a simple concept. It's all in that one little teeny-weeny word there, order. You've heard of the Masonic order. You've heard of all kinds of orders. An order is a society. He is saying Melchizedek is not one, but many. There is a Melchizedek, who is Jesus. But Paul is concerned here with the order of Melchizedek, the entire priesthood. That word doesn't mean anything else. It can't mean anything else. That's what order means. Go on to chapter 7. I'm skipping lots here because we want to focus in on a few highlights, which is why we did that overview to start out with. 7, 11, and 12. Now, by the way, I'm using the New American Standard in case anybody's wondering. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. Let's go back and be analytical. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, was it? No. The law couldn't accomplish it. So he's virtually saying there's got to be another priesthood. Paul throws the law away as something functional in removing sin. Not as a type, but as something functional in removing sin. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, notice this little parenthetical thought, for on the basis of it the people received the law. Please remember this point. These two verses are so imperative in Paul's argument and in our understanding of the new covenant. On the basis of the priesthood, the people received the law. The thing that is ultimately clear is the law didn't come, and then the Lord said, I needed a priest to handle it. No. He says, the priesthood came, and the law was established on the basis of that priesthood. I hope you can see in the big picture of the book of Hebrews, as well as in the big picture of the divine plan of the ages, there is no new covenant until there is a new priest. New covenant doesn't start at Jesus' first advent. There's no priesthood yet. Paul's argument is so strong. For on the basis of it, the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? Logical question. We already had a priesthood. We had a law. Paul said it didn't work. So where do you start to get a replacement? Not with a new law covenant, with a new priesthood. Not to be designated according to the order of Aaron. Why? Because that didn't work. I know Aaron is a type of a lot of things in the gospel age. Maybe even a type of things in the millennial age. I hear myself. But the Aaronic priesthood is not what carries on. The Aaronic priesthood is only typical of the new priesthood. Paul is specifying that. Not to be designated according to the order of Aaron. Verse 12. Put it into your mind, into your heart, into your soul, into your understanding. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. He said the very fact that the gospel age is developing a new priesthood, a new order of priest, means there will be a new law. That's the sequence. That's the secret. Let's go down to 16 and 17. Speaking of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement. You remember the Aaronic priests had to be perfect. They couldn't have six fingers or whatever. He says, this is not how Melchizedek selected. Who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Then he quotes, for it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever. Paul is quoting this text that he quoted earlier in Hebrews, and he wants you to get that word forever. That's his proof text. He said Melchizedek is not chosen because of his physical requirements. He is chosen because he's eternal. And verse 24. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. You can see what he's doing. He's reassuring us here. Yes, the law was there. Yes, the law didn't work. There, the law's passing away. He says, no such possibility here. This priesthood is eternal. Therefore, the law associated with him is eternal. It will not pass away. Paul's getting reassurances from one little word. Forever. Still in chapter 7. We already discussed in verse 12 that a new priest equals a new law. Verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. Paul likes to do this, especially in the book of Hebrews, although you find it elsewhere. He says, on the one hand, this, on the other hand, this. So we have to see where the other hand is here in a minute. But you can see right here what Paul is saying. On this side of the question, the former commandment, the old law, is being set aside because it is, and I'm using his word, useless. Now, he didn't mean the law was useless in the sense of the type, but he meant the law was useless in what it was set out to do, and that's to establish life. It cannot do it. For the law made nothing perfect. Then he has, on the other hand, in the next verse, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. That's 7:19. Do you notice what was brought in? He says the law is being set aside. Does he say the new law is being brought in? No. He says there's a hope being brought in. And that hope, of course, is based on the fact that a new priesthood is being developed for that law. So the new covenant doesn't butt up against the covenant that was before the cross, although the Jews are still against under that, so in one sense it butts up to it in the end. But what he is saying is, functionally, as far as the promise even of doing away with sin, doing away with death, because Jesus inherited that promise, he says the law now is useless. But on the other hand, it is replaced with a hope. Verse 22. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Why? Because he's that new priest. And said, you get a new priesthood, you get a new law. So we have a hope and we have a guarantee. You don't have hopes and guarantees for something that's already there. So there's no new covenant functioning yet. Paul's point is very clear. 7:27. Speaking of Jesus, who does not need daily, like those high priests of old, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Let me read 8:3 and then come back. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, hence it is necessary that this high priest, Melchizedek, also have something to offer. By the way, Paul's writing this after Jesus is on the other side of the veil. This is not talking about the ransom. Jesus becomes functionally this Melchizedek priesthood on the other side of the veil. So he's not offering himself as the ransom. That's not what this high priest is offering. He is offering something he started on earth, but is offering it in heaven. Let's go back and try this over again with verse 27. This high priest does not need daily, by the way, daily there, despite all meanings of the English language, does not mean daily. In the context which we don't really have time to go through, Paul is talking about one day a year, the Atonement Day, Yom Kippur, when he offered the sacrifices for the sin offering. So daily, once a year, is what he means. He doesn't mean every single day. This high priest does not need on the Atonement Day every year, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. That has an S on the end. I don't know whether it does in the King James or not. Okay, your King James is wrong. It's a plural word. And that's important because this is not talking about Jesus offering himself. This is Jesus talking, this is about Jesus offering sacrifices with an S on the end. And if you know that this is about the Atonement Day, did the priest only offer one sacrifice? No. It had an S on the end. Does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices with an S on the end. First, and this is a proof that it's plural, otherwise you couldn't use the word first, could you? Yeah, first and second, that's more than one. First, for his own sins. That was, remember, Aaron offering the bullock. Jesus didn't have to offer for his own sins, but he had to offer for his body, which is us. And then for the sins of the people. That was the Lord's goat, wasn't it? And it was specified as such, that it was for the sins of the people. That's us. Because this, both sacrifices, he did once for all when he offered up himself, collective self. Important distinction. Jesus offered himself at Jordan. He offered us at Pentecost. And the sin offering was complete. Now, I know it's still going on over the last 2,000 years, but not in the sense of being offered as an offering, just in the sense of completing the process. As you examine Hebrews later in your private study, you will see the import of this. And Paul repeats it and repeats it. Jesus offered himself at Jordan. He offered the church at Pentecost. The sin offering was completed but not finished. Little distinction, but a big one. This he did once when he offered up himself. Then we go where we were before, 8:3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Now, this is where we get into Jesus is the antitypical Aaron, but he's now Melchizedek. And Paul continues the thought by saying, hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Seven. No. Yes. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. I'm pulling this verse out because I'd like to make the point that the second is a replacement for the first. It does what the first could not accomplish. Therefore, the new covenant has nothing whatsoever to do with a heavenly calling. It is a replacement for the first one, which was supposed to take away the sins of humanness. And that's what the second will do. So that Paul says, if the first one had worked, you don't need the second one because the second one's going to do what the first one would have done if it had worked. So that doesn't put the church under the new covenant at all. It just says the new covenant's going to work because it has a better priesthood. Verses 8, 10, and 12. Remember 7. The covenant had been faultless. You wouldn't need a second one. Verse 8, but finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I brought them out of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. What's that mean? I did not care for them. Well, did God care for Israel under the covenant? Of course he did. So it doesn't mean God didn't have care over Israel. What does it mean? It means when they didn't keep the covenant and he gave up on them when Jesus came, he ceased caring for them. We call that the Jewish double of disfavor, don't we? That's what that is, right there in the Jeremiah prophecy. And I did not care for them. As a matter of fact, if you read it in Jeremiah, it's worded slightly different, but that's the thought. Then he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after." There's the talk title there. It's going to become more important later. But there's the word. When am I going to make this covenant? After the time that I'm not caring for them. That's the gospel age. During the gospel age, they are not cared for under the law covenant like they were during the Jewish age. And God said, I will make the new covenant with them after those days of not caring for them. It's real clear when the new covenant comes in. Because during the days of not caring for natural Israel, he is caring for spiritual Israel and making out of them a new priesthood that will result in a new covenant, just as we saw earlier. Verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now, Paul, again, when you get to studying this, you're going to see what that phrase means to Paul, "I'll remember their sins no more." Paul is saying, that means sin offering is over. Not just made, but finished. Therefore, I can forget the sins. Because that's the whole point of a sin offering, isn't it? It'll do away with the sins. He says, this one will work. Not the old priesthood, the new priesthood. Let's continue. Chapter 9. 5-7. I don't know whether you noticed or not, but in this chapter, Paul talks about the tabernacle, and basically he says in verse 5, "Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail." I will leave that for Brother Russell. Now, I added that last phrase. Brother Russell spoke of those things in detail. Paul said, I'm leaving that for somebody else. I have to talk about one thing today. I'm writing you this letter because while this tabernacle is really wonderful and has all kinds of things of import in it, I can't speak of that today. I'm going to leave that for Brother Russell. That's verse 5, is it not? "Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, that's the holy, performing the divine worship. Don't miss Paul's point here. Paul's going to slough this off. He's saying, yeah, they went in every day and they did stuff in the holy. But, verse 7, but, now he's getting to his point, but into the second, the most holy, only the high priest enters once a year. Paul wants to talk about Yom Kippur. He wants to talk about the antitypical Jewish age. Into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood which he offers. See the two parts again? For himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The two parts, the bullock and the goat again. I won't get into the last part of that verse. But you notice, it does not cover willful sin. The sin offering does not cover willful sin. The sin offering does not cover willful sin. That answers a lot of difficult questions in Scripture about the millennial age and what people will be responsible for. It says that the offering of the goat is for sins of the people committed in ignorance. Just a minute, I'm trying to find out where I am. 9:5-7. Okay, we just did that. Now, notice with me, and your eyes want to scan and catch a word here. Verses 8, 9, and 14. In 8, the Holy Spirit, in signifying this, in other words, the Day of Atonement, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. In other words, saying the type didn't let the Jews know that there was an antitype. They didn't know there were going to be better sacrifices. Verse 9, which is a symbol for the present time, the gospel age. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Those bulls and goats they offered, why did they keep offering them every year? Because they still had a dirty conscience. They knew it wasn't working. They said, well, God said to do it, and he keeps helping us along the way, so let's keep doing it. But they knew deep down inside that this bull goat stuff was not cleaning their conscience. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serving the living God? He's saying, now that we see Jesus offering, this affects every one of us in the room who are consecrated, we have a clean conscience. That's another one of those wow texts. We have a clean conscience. Later on, Paul is going to say, you can go into the most holy. That's a clean conscience. So the key word there is conscience. And this, of course, is the philosophy of how we can be part of the sin offering. It is saying that we so fully believe in the ransom merit that we believe if we stayed on earth at the end of the millennium, we would have perfect humanity. That is what we offer. We offer what we would attain at the end of the millennium. That is the sacrifice which God accepts, because that's perfect sacrifice. Our faith in Jesus' ransom gives us perfect human life at the end of the millennium, and God says, I'll take it early if you want to give it. You can kill yourself, and I will accept it. I mean, I won't accept, you know, Art Ledwinka, but I'll accept what Art Ledwinka would have been at the end of the millennium. I'll accept that. And therefore, you can actually offer yourself for sin. Let me say something that sounds controversial. I don't think it is scriptural. But brethren say, and I've heard brethren say, the saints don't have any merit. Balderdash! Of course you have merit. What it is you think that Christ gave you? He gives you that which you would have at the end of the millennium. That is what we sacrifice. That is the philosophy of how we can be a sin offering. The offering of the church has merit because Christ gave it merit. And lands, brethren, if you don't think Christ can give you merit, you don't get salvation at all, do you? That's the whole point. Okay? I have a double parenthesis there. Anybody know on the typewriter keyboard what number is parenthesis? Is it 9? 9? Okay, that must be chapter 9 then. Let's look in chapter 9. Yes. Pull this one out of the diglot. There isn't any other good translation around. Because Paul now is talking about blood. If you're part of the sin offering, you are part of the blood of the Atonement Day. That's where the book of Hebrews is taking us. We need blood before there can be a covenant. 16 through 18. For where a covenant is, the death of that which has ratified it is necessary, because a covenant is firm over dead victims, since it never is valid when that which ratifies it is alive. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. I put the diglot translation in there. The diglot's correct. Not only is it correct, it's powerful. He's saying you cannot have a covenant until all the sacrificial blood has been spilled. And he says even the first covenant couldn't go into effect till Moses sprinkled with blood. No blood sprinkling, no covenant. We, brethren, are sprinkling the blood that we would have had at the end of the millennial age as the goat part of the sin offering. And until that blood is gone, there will be no new covenant. Verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens, the types, to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices, and S on the end, than these. He says the new covenant required the death of humans, not of animals. So keep your finger here, but look at 12:4, and you may not have seen this connection before. When in 12 Paul says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Paul is not saying you haven't died yet. Paul's saying, look, you committed your blood to being part of the sin offering. And that is what you must resist sin for until that blood has become part of the sin offering. Paul hasn't lost fact of the blood that he's talking back here in chapter 9 about when he gets over to chapter 12. He's talking about the same blood. And when he's saying you've not yet resisted unto blood, he's saying you have not yet completed your part in the sin offering. Chapter 10. And then 15. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. Now, we saw earlier what that meant. He offered himself at Jordan. He offered the church at Pentecost. One sin offering in two parts. Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. Now, Paul refers back to verses 1 to 3, remember? He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. I hope you can see the beauty of this. Jesus offered the sin offering in two parts. And then he sat down, waiting for its completion, waiting for us to spill the blood Paul talks about in chapter 12. Waiting for it to all be happened. But he's doing it in great confidence. He is sitting at the right hand of God because his enemies cannot be made to his footstool until the blood is spilled . For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. In other words, by offering you and all the brethren for the last 2,000 years, Jesus is perfectly confident that that sin offering he made at Jordan and Pentecost will be fulfilled. The individuals may be a question, but he can sit there in great confidence knowing that his enemies will be made his footstool. I don't know, we may not get much further in this talk, but the key verse may be, because it is so horribly translated, and it is so horribly translated because none of the translators understood the sin offering, is verse 15. And the title of my talk again is from here. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to this, to us. Now, no matter what translation you have, some translations actually leave the word after out there. And they miss Paul's point entirely. Paul is stressing the word after. And then he's going to show in the next quotation to make his point and his proof that that's the word that he's stressing. So what's Paul saying? The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us by saying after. That's my translation. I think it's correct. The Holy Spirit bears witness to us of what I have just told you by using the word after. And now he quotes from the Holy Spirit. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. Remember, he already quoted this a few chapters earlier. He said, it's the days that I'm not dealing with Israel. Now here, he's saying, it's the days that Jesus is sitting down and waiting. And it is after the days that Jesus is sitting down and waiting that he will make with them a new covenant, writing it on their hearts and upon their minds. And their sins will not be remembered anymore. I hope you can see how exciting verse 15 and 16 are. The after is used by Paul twice. We've seen it now. Once to say it's after the days of not dealing with Israel, the Jewish double. The other says it's after the days when Jesus is sitting waiting for the sin offering to be finished. It is after that that he will establish the new covenant. We, therefore, must have confidence. Chapter 10, 19 to 23. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Remember that? You have a conscience that lets you go into the most holy as part of the sin offering. Because the blood of Jesus cleansed your conscience, not like the blood of bulls and goats. By a new and living way through which he inaugurated through us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He said, you've got perfect humanity to offer. You've got a clear conscience. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, and that's like being part of the sin offering, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We must have confidence. And he says in that verse we just read that you must have full assurance of faith, which is why he sticks chapter 11 next. And I think we've covered most of it. May the Lord add his blessing. Just remember, the new covenant comes after the double and after Jesus is done sitting and waiting for the sin offering to be finished.
Thank you, Brother David. I think we all have a better appreciation of the significance of Paul's use of that single word through Brother David's remarks, after.